All right. Good morning, everybody. We're glad you're here with us today at the Sunday Equipping Class. We are going to be digging in today, if you've done your reading ahead, into Mark 13, which if you've read this, you know things are going to be a little bit interesting, possibly, today. There's some complex stuff coming up. But before we dig into that, I want to do two things. One, remind you, please check in if you can't. If you see on the screen, I believe it's up here right now, please text EQUIP to 678-929-4050. That helps us communicate with you, but also just kind of keep track of who's here and kind of see how things are going. And then the second thing I want to do before we start is I want to pray for us. I don't know how your mornings have gone. Mine has gone. It's just been chaos. So if I seem a little scattered, I'm really sorry. It was lots of unplanned things happen. We got sick kids traveling with me, went to take care of someone's dog, and the key wasn't there, and now we're here. So if I'm scattered, and you go, man, I left more confused than I did coming in, that's my fault, and I'm sorry, but let's pray that the Lord gives me something. So, gracious Father, we are so thankful to be here with you this morning. Lord, you've brought us here. Lord, we're not here by accident. We're not here by chance. We're here because the gracious God who created the heavens and the earth, who chose us in Christ before the very foundation of the world, Lord, you are the one who's drawn us here. And Lord, you are the one who, as we open up your word, you are the one who's speaking. Not me, not some commentator, but Lord, it is you through your spirit communicating to us the truth of the gospel given to us in Jesus Christ. And I pray, would you take this text, Lord, with all of its complexity, with all of its challenging ins and outs. And Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the good news of the gospel in Christ that it proclaims. Would you give us humility? Would you give us care? And Lord, would you show us Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen. You know, I don't know what traditions you grew up in, but I grew up in one that was not the PCA, so just to set that out, so we're the PCA now, but I grew up in one where talk of the end times was a big deal. You were constantly being shown diagrams of all the things that were going to happen before Jesus returned. You had, you know, raptures and like in tribulations, and you had all these questions of what's the Antichrist supposed to look like? And those kind of questions and concerns, those were not unique. I mean, I think if you look across the church, across history, there has always been this fascination with what is going to happen when we near the end. Just this morning, I was telling Ryan this, I got an email from somebody, not from within this church, I looked it up to make sure, looking at tweets by Elon Musk and then hypothesizing about whether or not those tweets corresponded to the book of Revelation, proving he was the Antichrist and his cyber dragon was going to bring the end of all things. Someone I'm sure who is very sincere. I don't know, you know, maybe a decade or so ago, one of the biggest book series in the world was Left Behind. It was this series of books laying out this particular vision of what the end was going to look like, how world events were going to correspond with what the scripture said, and how you could then see and predict and know what to expect and then what you should do. And some people have gone beyond just speculating, right? Like looking at world events and going like, well, it seems like maybe this person could be the Antichrist or the end might be coming because of this. Some people have gotten even more specific. So some people, over time, have gotten so bold as to say, like, I know exactly when Jesus is coming back. Harold Camping in 2011, I don't know if y'all remember that name, he put up billboards and he had radio stations and television stations all proclaiming that on this one particular day, Jesus was going to come back. May 21st, 2011. This was not the first time that he had done this. This was the fourth. He said the first time Jesus was going to come back September 6th, 1994. September 29th, 1994. He figured he got it off by a couple weeks. October 2nd, 1994. Now we're just a few days. And then May 21st, 2011. Now, since we're all sitting here right now, I think we can safely say he went 0 for 4. Right, he was wrong. But he's not the only person who's tried to do this, right? Over the course of history, there have been multiple people who have claimed to know the exact day or the hour when Jesus was going to come back, when the living and the dead are going to be judged by God himself and all things are going to be made new. Mark 13 speaks to these issues. And I think what it offers to us is wisdom on an issue where so often we behave foolishly. It's a text that, as we're going to see as we dig into this, there are some things in here that are just really hard to understand. Some things that, as I communicate them, I'm going to tell you I'm not 100% certain about. But there is a core consensus. There are central things that we can say with strong confidence God is telling us about what is coming and then how we are supposed to respond to it. And so as we dig into this, I want you to remember just a couple things. One, up to this point in the book of Mark, in Mark 11 and 12, which I believe Ryan taught y'all last week, Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem. He's entered into the temple. He's engaged with the religious leaders, and he has examined the worship of Israel, and he has found it wanting. Right? And he's given you these two parables. The first one's of a fig tree. It's a sort of visual parable. Jesus sees a fig tree. It has leaves that are budding, but there's no fruit. And so what does Jesus do? He says, let you be accursed. And then he goes into Jerusalem, and then he leaves Jerusalem. And what does he find when he leaves? The tree, Peter looks at it and goes, look, Rabbi, behold, Rabbi, the tree's dead. It's withered. And it's essentially a picture of the fruitlessness of the people of Israel. They are people who seem to worship the Lord, but aren't doing it from the heart. They're not producing the fruit that it should. Jesus then gives another parable, the parable of the tenants, of a man who plants a vineyard. He owns it. He plants it. He builds the watchtowers. He entrusts it to his servants. They're supposed to take care of it for him, and then he expects a return on what he has made. But when he sends his servants, his other servants, to collect what is rightfully his, what do the servants who have been entrusted with caring for his vineyard do? They beat them, they mock them, and they kill some of them until finally the master, he sends his own son because he says, surely they will listen to my son. And what do the servants do to the son? They kill him. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders, when they hear Jesus tell that parable, they realize he's talking about them. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He has entered the temple, and he has judged the worship of the people of God, and he is saying, your hearts, they are hard towards the very God you claim to worship. And right after that, we get to this very strange text that serves as a bridge between everything that's come before and then the death and resurrection of Jesus that follows. And so here's what I want us to do for a second. This is a long passage, and we're going to read through it in chunks as we go. But I want you quietly at your tables, don't talk with your group, this is just you. I want you to read through chapter 13, and I want you to just take some observations, right? No interpretation, you're not telling me what you think it means. I want you to go through the text and just highlight things that stand out. If you see repeated phrases, if you see repeated ideas, highlight those, make a note of them. Think about what kind of literature you're looking at. Right, so there's multiple genres at play, I think, in here. And so just think about what those might be. And then ask yourself, does there seem to be a sort of natural breakdown in this text? Like, is Jesus talking about different things at different times? And then are there any central concerns? Things you look at and go, here seems to be the main things that Jesus is hammering. Okay, so let's do that. Let's take some time in our groups. Take some time alone, and I'll call us back together here in just a few minutes. Okay, I know that that's not enough time to pick apart a passage like this, so we're just going to take what we've got. So what are some things that you noticed in this text? As you were making your observations, what stood out? Go ahead, sir. All right, so eight times you've got look, watch, be on your guard. Okay, so there's clearly some kind of warning happening here. All right, what else? Say it again. Oh, for the next one, this says, here, I'll do it again. That's a good observation, too. Look, watch. Now we're getting even bigger, right? I'm just going to say guard. Can y'all read that? Does that work? Yeah, the black, I think, is dead. My children killed it this morning, so I'll try the red. See if that works. If you can't see it, it's okay. Anything else? What else do we notice? Okay, so stay awake. That's a big one. Stay awake. Okay, what else?
When you make these observations, don't look back. Just go.
Okay.
To the mountains. Go away. Don't come back into your house.
So if you, let's say if you see what he's telling you about, we're going to say, well, see the signs. It means flee, right? Get out. All right, what else? Go ahead.
Don't believe the false signs. He talks about deception in the first part. And he says, do not believe the false signs.
Okay, deception. All right, I saw a hand over there. Go ahead. Okay, persecution's coming. All right, what else? What else do we see? What about genre? What genres do you see in here? Is he just giving you a speech? Is he using illustrations? Is he speaking in apocalyptic terms, or is he speaking straightforward? What do you think? So there's some prophecy, okay? What else? Parable. There's warning. All right. Anything else we notice in this? Go ahead.
He doesn't answer the question for most of it. He tells you what the signs are not.
Yes. Yep, he kind of ignores their question for like 20 verses. This is the worst possible marker. All right, well, let's pause there for a second. So here's what we're going to do. I want you to hold all those things in your mind. Those are good observations. And I'm going to kind of walk us through the text. Okay, and we're going to have to do that because there's a lot of really interconnected pieces here that will be very convoluted if we're not really careful making sure that we understand them. So let's look at the first four verses. It says this, "And he came out of the temple," he being Jesus, "and one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher.'" Now, just pause. Last time a phrase like that, you have the phrase, "Behold, look." Last time it was rabbi. This time it's teacher. It was in reference to the fig tree. Okay? So you should connect immediately that there's something here, that there's an echo happening. "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, one of the disciples, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Now, before we start digging into this, there's a couple things we've got to keep in mind. The first is what the temple represents, okay? So the temple is a spiritual symbol in Israel. It is the sign of God's presence with his people. It's the place where God dwells and through sacrifices enables a sinful people to enter into the presence of a holy God. Right? When God destroys the temple in the exile, it's a sign of God's spiritual judgment. His presence is leaving his people. When the temple's rebuilt, it's a sign of God's restoration, right? That he is still with his people. He has not forgotten his covenant. That temple, in many ways, it is a sort of a sign of the spiritual health of God's people. It is also a national symbol. When the temple's standing, Israel feels as though they have some sense of identity and worth. They are the people of God, and so long as the temple is standing, they have worth, they have value, they have a purpose. And this temple, when the disciples say, "Look at what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings," I mean, what they are looking at is something that should inspire awe. In about 20 BC, Herod the Great basically redesigned the temple as it had been before. There had been a second temple built after the exile that was fine, but it was nothing compared to the original temple that Solomon built. It was always kind of a lesser version of that original temple. Well, Herod the Great, who was not exactly a great guy but wanted to get on the good side of his subjects, he decides he's going to expand the temple and make it beautiful. So he takes the temple. I'm just going to read the specifics. He doubles the size of the temple courts. So whatever the temple was after the exile, he takes it and doubles it. One wall, just one, is 1,574 feet long. To put that in perspective that we as Southerners here during football season can recognize, it's five football fields long. That's one wall. When you consider the whole of the temple, it is 36 acres in area, or 25 football fields. Like, this is a massive complex. Like, you walk into Perimeter Church and you feel like you're dwarfed, this would do that to you, and maybe even in a grander way. You would see the temple, and it would shock you. The stones of which those walls are constructed, the small ones are somewhere between 4 and 5 tons apiece. The big ones, the ones that make up the cornerstone, are 100 tons apiece. Now think about this. This is in the first century, right? We build buildings like this with cranes and with, you know, mechanical machinery, or mechanical machinery, that's a kind of a, that doesn't make any sense. We do it with machines. We have all of this technology that enables us to do that. They're doing this with rudimentary tools. But somehow, they have constructed this 25 football field size complex made up of stones ranging from 100 tons to 4 to 5 tons, and they have made this massive thing that literally just boggles the mind to consider. And so when the Romans come into Jerusalem in AD 70, this is after the period of time we're in our text, and they surround the city and try to destroy the temple, these walls are so thick and so big, according to Josephus, it takes 6 days before they make a dent. Like, these are massive walls. When the disciples are looking at them, they're thinking, here is something that nothing can destroy. This is something that is going to stand to the end of the age. This is something that will stand the test of time. And that's what makes what Jesus says so shocking. Jesus says in the very second verse, he says, look at those 100-ton stones. They're all coming down. All 25 acres of this temple, it is going to be reduced to rubble. And the disciples immediately, as you would, if you saw the spiritual and national symbol of your country suddenly being announced that it's going to be judged, they have questions. And so they ask this question, verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, what are the concerns of those questions? Just verse 4. What is the thing they want to know? Go ahead.
Is this the end?
Okay.
Something like that to destroy the rest of the city is going to be flat.
Okay.
And this is a symbol, so is this it?
Yeah, is it the end? All right, what else? What specifically? That's good, because that is part of it. What is specifically their question? So just think, what is the text saying? Don't dig too deep.
Signs.
They want signs. Signs of what? Okay, so they're asking, what are the things that we can see that are going to tell us that this event is going to take place, right? So it would be kind of like if, when you're preparing as a family for a child to come, you're looking for the signs of labor to rush to the hospital. So they're going like, what are the signs that are going to be coming so that we can be prepared for this moment? But they also ask something else. What's the question right before it? When, right? They want a day. They want the Harold Campion answer, right? Like, they want, what day is this going to take place? And what are the things that are going to precede it that are going to help us understand it? And that leads to a second question. What are these things they're referring to? When they say, what are these things? Go ahead. Yeah, right? Like, that's the immediate referent. They've said, look at the temple. Jesus says, oh, that temple, it's going to be destroyed. They say, well, when's that going to happen? The these things is a reference to the temple. They're going, when is that going to take place? And there's also this concern. Married in their minds is this idea, if the temple is coming down, then that means everything is coming down. These things is the destruction of the temple means the destruction of the world. It is God coming. And when he comes, he's going to raise the dead and he's going to judge them. The righteous are going to be vindicated. The wicked are going to be punished. And God is going to make all things new. They are looking at it and going, this is the day of the Lord. So when's that happening? When's the end coming? They see it as one and the same event. And this is where it starts to get a little interesting, because Jesus then spends the next almost 20 verses beginning to answer that question. And as Brian just mentioned, he kind of avoids the answer. So here's what I want us to do. I want to take these texts. I'm going to read it to us. And then in your groups, I've got some questions for you. So let's just hear what he says, starting in verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand." Which, do we understand? Probably not. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it might not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." So here's what I want you to do in your groups. I want you to take that text, and I have a couple questions I want you to kind of work through before we come back together. The first is this. Based on this text, does Jesus see those two events, the destruction of the temple and then the return of the Messiah and the judgment of all things, does he see those as one event or two? Right? And then why or why not? Second, what signs does he give? Because he does give some signs here. What are the signs he gives? And what does he warn them is going to be true of the age to come? The age that's going to follow Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. And then what are those signs? What event do they refer to? And then lastly, what encouragements does Jesus give to disciples who are living during this age? All right? In your groups, discuss those questions and we'll come back together here in just a few moments. Okay. I know this is not enough time for these kind of discussions, but I've got to keep us moving if I'm going to get us to the end. What did y'all say to those questions? What were some of the responses at your table? It's okay. We're stepping out into crazy water here. So if you, it's okay to say something and not 100% have it nailed down. It's all right. Go ahead. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so we know that he's talking about two events here because of what's happened in history, right? Like one of these events has definitively taken place, right? Like that wonderful building with its wonderful stones, it is ashes, it is dust, it is crumbled, okay? But the end has not yet come. So there's the history side of it. Okay, what else? What else we said? I saw a hand back there. Go ahead. Okay. Nope, that could be. That's one option. It is the Jesus as the temple is a theme. I don't think that's what this is about, but that is a great thought because it's definitely in Mark, this idea of him as the new temple. Whereas the one temple dies and doesn't come back, what happens to the temple that is crucified? He comes back, right? He's the true temple. So that is definitely there. I don't think that's what this is about, but that is a great thought. So thank you. Go ahead.
There is one sign in here that's key to that. It is two events.
Okay. Verse 10.
And the gospel must be first preached to all nations.
Okay. Okay.
In small ways, we see you can find it spots out somebody until the church is scattered.
Sure.
It's not gone. So one sign that it's two is at that time at the writing, it had not been preached to any other nation in any detail.
Yeah. So he's saying one of the signs that you're looking for whenever this event is going to happen is that the gospel has to first go to all the nations. So verse 10, right? This first must be proclaimed. Your job is to bear witness in the midst of persecution that the gospel would go out to all the nations. Now, that does raise this question, though. Which event is he referring to here? Is it the end of all things, or is it to something else? What's the refrain? Just real quick, what's the refrain you hear in this text over and over again? He keeps using this phrase, these things. What did we say these things is about? I just heard it over here. The destruction of the temple, all right? So most of the signs in this part, and this is where things get a little unsettling, are about the temple. They're not signs, necessarily, of the end of all things. So let me push on this just a little bit. I'm going to tease some of this out, and y'all forgive me for lecturing longer here because there's just a lot to unpack, okay? So pardon this. I apologize. So in these texts, these are all good things. These are all things we should have pointed out, so this was all good. In verses 5 to 23, Jesus does, like what Brian said earlier, he kind of ignores their question, right? Like, they're thinking of these events as one and the same thing. Temple goes down, God comes, everything is judged, everything is restored, the Son of Man is going to come in glory and bring about a kingdom that nothing will ever destroy. That's the picture. That's what they think is going to happen. Jesus very quickly disconnects those events. These things are not going to happen at the same time. And he makes it very, very clear very early on. He says, these events are signs of something. They're not signs of the end. So verse 7, what does he say? He says, there's wars and rumors of war, but don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. You see all those things? You see the wars? It's not the end. That's just normal. That's just part of living in this fallen world. Verse 8, he goes on. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. These things are going to happen, but they're not signs of the end. They are simply signs that you live in the midst of the groaning. The first coming of the Messiah and the second. It's kind of like what Romans 8 says, right? So in Romans 8, it has this verse where it says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, what is this saying? There's an already and a not yet, right? Like we are in Christ, we are redeemed, but we are still waiting for the fulfillment of that redemption. With the resurrection of the dead, where sin is finally done away with, our bodies are made whole, creation is renewed and restored. And essentially what he's saying here is all these things you're hearing, these are not specific events that are pointing you towards one thing, but rather they are simply what it is like to live in this fallen world between the coming of Christ the first time and his coming in the second. This is just what you see. So if you see wars and rumors of war, that's normal. You see famines and earthquakes, that's normal. That's part of what it is. And there are, in here, these two horizons that on the first glance look like one. So I don't know if you've ever been on a road trip to the mountains, but you know when you're driving up to a peak, sometimes you'll see what looks like one mountain, but when you get closer, you realize that it's put together like this, but as you get nearer and nearer, you begin to see it's actually two mountains that because of where you were, they blended into one. Well, a ton of what is happening in the Old Testament, in the eyes of the Jewish people, they are seeing it like this. And when Jesus shows up, he makes them see that what looked like one thing is actually two. So they thought the Messiah was going to come once and immediately judge the living and the dead. What happens, though? The Messiah comes, and then he leaves and promises to come again. They think there's going to be one day of the resurrection of the dead. Well, what happens? Jesus is raised from the dead, and then he says there's going to be another day when all will be raised from the dead. There's this constant splitting of what looks like one horizon into two, and Jesus does the same thing here. He says, the temple's going to be destroyed. That is going to happen. Persecution and wars, all that's going to happen. But that doesn't mean the end is here just yet. Second, he gives us these signs. All right, now there are signs here, and they kind of go from broad to specific. So the first ones are in verses 5 to 6 and verses 21 and 22, right? There's going to be false messiahs. People are going to show up and say, I'm the Christ. That happens in the first century, and it happens today. There are people right now who are saying that they're Jesus, that they're here, right? There are people who are false teachers, who are telling you things that are not true of Jesus and of his gospel. That's the first one. The second, in verses 7 to 13, is that this age is going to be full of local and world events that threaten to shake our faith. So in verses 7 and 8, you've got wars and rumors of war. It's going to happen. You've got nation rising against nation. You have natural disasters. You have things like hurricanes and floods and tornadoes. You have nuclear disasters. And what this text is saying to you is none of those things are actually signs of the end. They're just part of this age. But then, you also have the persecution of the church, verses 9 to 13. The church is going to be persecuted and hated by all, and notice the language of the text, for my name's sake. Because we represent Jesus, specifically here the disciples, they're going to be persecuted and we are going to be persecuted. And what is our job in the midst of that persecution? It is to bear witness to him. So that the nations would hear the good news of the gospel. And then, that's the broad. And then in verses 14 to 20, Jesus starts getting really, really specific. So notice in those verses, he gives you first a place. When the abomination of desolation is standing where it ought not be, let the reader understand, let those who are in where? Judea, right? You've got a place now, something specific. Flee to the mountains. All right, now you have right there a specific location, but you also have an indicator that he's talking about a specific thing, the temple. All right, that phrase, when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that is not a phrase that is original to Jesus. That is a phrase that has a long Old Testament history, most specifically in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12, there is this promise that a king was going to come who was going to defile the temple. He was going to basically take what had been consecrated to the Lord, and he was going to make it unclean. Well, in 167 AD, or BC, excuse me, that's what happens. A guy named Antiochus IV Epiphanes comes into the city, and according to 1 and 2 Maccabees, he defiles the temple. He slaughters a pig on top of the altar. He makes it unclean. Okay, he is the abomination of desolation. And in Daniel 11, speaking of that event, it says, he forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And there's the word, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Now, there was, this is where we're back to those two horizons. That prophecy had a fulfillment. It happened in 167 BC. Jesus is saying it was fulfilled, but not in full, because it's about to happen again. What you thought was one event, it's two. And he says, when the abomination of desolation is where it should not be, let the reader understand. Now, that little insertion, that's not Jesus, that's Mark. That's him going, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, you know who I'm talking about. Because when does Mark live? Mark is living in the first century. Who is the power in the first century? Rome, right? What was a major beef between the Jews and Rome. Don't think too hard. Who worships one God and who worships many? Emperor worship, right? The Jews are monotheistic. They worship one God. They see any idol, any physical manifestation of God as blasphemy, right? It's idolatry. They see the Romans as idolaters, as pagans. It was such an intense dislike that when Rome, if they came to the city, they had these standards. You ever seen the eagles that are sitting on top of the poles that they would carry around? We look at that and think of those as just like symbols, like we've got them on top of our flags to symbolize, you know, the national bird. That's not what they were to Rome. Those were idols. They represented gods. And so they were the abomination of desolation. In Luke 21, which is another retelling of the same passage, it makes it very clear what Jesus is talking about. He says, when the armies are surrounding this city, meaning they're the ones. When you see those mastheads on those poles scattered around the city, the idols of the pagans that are surrounding the city where the worship of the true God is happening, that's the moment. Let the reader understand. Now, why doesn't he just say it? Because he's still living under Roman power, which means if you sit there and say, hey, when Rome gets here, that's the time to flee the city, they'll probably look at that as treasonous, won't they? This is his way of saying, hey, you know who I'm talking about. I can't say it. So wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Let the reader understand. This is the moment when you should start getting your sandals ready and get ready to run, because bad things are about to happen. And this also tells you something else. If he doesn't want to say who's done this or who's going to do it, so he's nudging you, what does that imply about the time the book of Mark is written? What event hasn't happened yet? The temple hasn't fallen. So this is pre the fall of the temple in AD 70. Okay, you've got a hint right here that that's what's happening. Okay, so it's still ahead, which means he's speaking of future events. And then you get this. When you see the abomination of desolation, where he should not be, a destruction is coming, according to verses 19 to 20, so bad that no one will have survived if God did not shorten the days. If God was not kind, if he didn't hold back the full brunt of what could take place, then nobody would survive this. But because God loves his church, his chosen, he has shortened the days. Now, here's what happens after this, right? So before AD 70, what do you have between the moment Jesus gives this discourse and AD 70? You have wars and rumors of wars. You have earthquakes and famines. In the book of Acts, what happens to the church? Are they getting along with everybody and having a really jolly old time? No, they're being persecuted, aren't they? Are they being dragged in front of judges and being forced to give witness to Jesus in times when they're not prepared, and so they require the Holy Spirit to enable them and empower them and give them words to speak? Yes. What happens over the course of 28 chapters of Acts? The gospel goes from where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to where? Ends of the earth. Which means who's heard the gospel? The nations. And then what happens in AD 70? The Romans, with their idolatrous standards, surround the city, and they pause because they want to give the people inside a chance to surrender so that not everyone perishes. And the church, according to Eusebius, the church of Christ flees. They go to the hills. And so when the destruction falls on Jerusalem, the church for the most part escapes, because they heard the prophecy, they recognized the signs, and they fled. Now, we have to remember as we say this, there are still two horizons here. Okay? So have these things happened? Yeah, they have. The gospel went out, the temple was destroyed, all of these things took place, but there is also here this larger reality that we are still living in that age of the birth pangs. So are there still false messiahs and false teachers? Yes. Is there still persecution? Yes. Do we still need to be watchful and wise about what's happening around us? Absolutely. Do we still need to bear witness to Jesus even though we're under intense persecution? Yes. Does God still promise to empower us in those moments? Yes. Does the gospel still need to go to the nations? Yes. But notice what none of those things are. They're not signs of the end. They're just signs that point to the reality of this broken world and first and foremost to the destruction of the temple. And then in verses 24 to 27, you start to see a shift. Everything has been about these things, all right? This age we're living in. So look at verses 24 to 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, I've already kind of hinted to you that we're talking about something different here, but what in the text tells you this is something different? What do you see in the text that tells you whatever happened in verses 5 to 23, we're on to something else now? After that tribulation, right? So if after that tribulation, that's verses 5 to 23, you are now on to something that is going to take place after all of those things. And remember, none of those things are specific like, oh, you know, when Elon Musk builds a cyber dragon, then you should be ready for the end of all things. It doesn't give you that. It just says this is the age you live in. If you see wars, that doesn't mean the end is here. It's just part of this broken age. Then it gives you this very vivid description, okay? So you have after. What else do you have in here? Look at the pronouns. Look at verse 26. What pronoun is being used? They. Now, in verses 5 to 23, was it they or you? It was you. What is that hint? The people he's speaking to are not going to see this. This is something that's going to come after. They're going to see all the stuff we talked about before. But this event, this is coming down the line. They are the ones who are going to see this. And then on top of that, every line in this passage right here, these verses we just read, has an Old Testament echo that is very explicitly about the end of all things. So here's what I want us to do in our groups. I'm looking at the time here. We're going to have to do this quick. What events or events is Jesus talking about here? And I've kind of given this away, so you can go quickly on that one. Are there signs in this text? Does he give you any signs for telling the arrival of that event? The end of all things. I've already kind of given it away. And then would this be good news for the disciples? If you heard those verses, verses 24 to 27, would that be good news and why? Okay, take just a few minutes. I'll give you 3 minutes on this one, and I'm sorry how fast that is. It's just time's running out. All right, let me call you back together. I'm so sorry this is going quick. I'm looking at that clock and going, I have like 12 minutes to unpack the eschaton. So let's dig into this for just a second. I'm gonna make this specific so we can move fairly quickly. What signs, right? Obviously, we're talking about the end of all things, so I'm just going to cut through that, right? What signs does he give to help you know when that day is going to come? Or are there any? The sun gets dark. Now, what? That's true. He tells us that. Now, does that actually tell us something that's going to help us figure out when that day is coming? No. So here's what's happening, okay? In these verses, you have multiple Old Testament texts that are all being, in some sense, rephrased and expressed here in just a few short, succinct sentences. So in Isaiah, verse 13, or chapter 13, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." Okay, so this is the end when God comes to judge. "Cruel with anger and or wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising." Do you hear it? "And the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Joel 2. "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now look at that verse we just read a second ago again. "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaking. What's happening here? It's not a sign that's supposed to indicate that something's about to happen. It's the sign that that thing is happening now. The cosmos is convulsing because of the glory of God descending. And it is not something that precedes the coming. It is rather something that happens simultaneously with Jesus' coming. The very next verses announce the arrival of one called the Son of Man. Now in Daniel 7, I'm giving you all a lot here. In Daniel 7, there is this depiction of one who comes on the clouds like a Son of Man who brings the kingdom of God into the world. The Father gives him a kingdom that will never end. It is not a singular kingdom in which it's just Israel, but one that encompasses all the nations. And that day is what day? It is the end. Jesus is saying, here's what's going to happen. The cosmos is going to convulse. The Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to come. And on that day, he is going to gather from the four corners of the world, from all the places across all time, all of his saints, all the people who suffered so much, all the ones who were persecuted for the sake of my name. Jesus says, I'm going to pull them up. I'm going to restore and heal and make them one. And there's this great line that Augustine's got in his commentary on the Psalms. He says, the mercy of God will gather the fragments from every side and forge them together by the fire of love and make one what was pulverized. God, as the incomparable artist, knows how to do this, and he will. It's the day when the longing of the saints is fulfilled, and at the same time, it's the day on which the nations grieve. Because when you see these signs, if you want to call them signs, it's not signs that prepare you for what's coming. It's signs saying the time has come. The time for decisions is past. It's over. All right? There's no signs telling you, hey, when you see this, then start getting ready. It's saying if you are not ready when they come, that's all. It's done. It's a day of joy for the saints and sorrow for the nations. And so that brings us to the parables. I'm sorry, my time is going so fast. We're going to do this. All right, so let's look at these parables real quick. Jesus kind of ties everything up in a bow here. And I'm going to read it, and then we're just going to walk through it because I want to make sure we get out. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. Verse 28. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he, or it, depending on the translation, is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What I'm saying here, it's going to happen no matter what you see or experience. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, I was going to have you break up in groups. I'm not going to do that, because I want to get us through this. Do those two parables refer to the same event, or are they referring to different events? I just heard different. Why different? Yeah. Yeah, so you've got, so first you've got a very clear break with the but, right? He's saying but concerning that day, meaning the second parable is about something different than the first parable. What else do you notice in that first parable that tells you it is talking about different events? He uses this phrase, which we mentioned really early, refers to something specific. These things, right? He's talking about the temple. He's also telling you there are signs about this. Well, there's only signs about one of these events, isn't there? There's no signs telling you the end times are coming right now. There are signs about the temple. So when you look at these two places, you are seeing two different things being communicated, right? So the first one is about the temple. So one, what's the illustration? It's a fig tree. Have you heard an illustration about a fig tree before? What was it about? Jerusalem and the temple, wasn't it? It was about the unfruitfulness of God's people. Now, once again, at a minimum, you have an echo of something that's come before. But then you also have this reality that he's giving you this sense that there are some things that you can look for. In the same way that in nature you can see when something's about to bear fruit, there are things you can look for that will prepare you for this moment, when these things will take place. Truly I say to you, this is the next piece, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, that phrase causes all sorts of problems. Who's this generation? If you think this passage is about the end, you're going to read that very incorrectly, right? You're going to think that that generation living then was supposed to see the end of all things, which they clearly didn't, did they? So there's been multiple interpretations here. You have some people that think, I'll backtrack that for just a second. If, though, this is not about the end but the temple, this gets really clear really quickly, doesn't it? So if he's saying these things, this generation will see, well, who's he talking to? Right now, it's the disciples. Are the disciples going to live to see AD 70? They're going to see it happen. This generation will not pass away. Now, some read that as saying it speaks first to the disciples, but because there's two horizons, it also speaks to those believers who are going to live in the age of the groanings or the birth pangs. Some think it's just the disciples, but I think those are the two best explanations. He is saying, you are going to see this. Here's the things you need to worry about. And when you see them, get out, right? It's a very specific thing. The second one's basically telling you, guess what? There are no signs and no warnings about this. It's just going to happen. It's like a master leaving his house who doesn't tell you the day he's going to return. And your job is to be ready, to be awake. You can look at world events and you can try to discern as best you can when you think it's going to take place. And guess what? You won't figure it out. Not even the Son knows, meaning the Son and his humanity. Only the Father knows. Only the Father knows when this is going to take place, which tells you something, doesn't it? Speculating about these things is not only unwise, it's actually disobedient to Jesus. When you start digging into that and making claims about that, you are investing your time in things Jesus says are fruitless. Okay? So let's just talk very quickly here to close us out. We've got about 2 minutes. I just want to give you three quick applications. And then if you guys want to stay and ask questions, you can. If you don't, you can leave. That's okay. The first is simply this. Don't put your trust in earthly institutions, no matter how strong they may appear. The disciples looked at the temple, and they said, here's a building that's never going to fall. And guess what? It did. Rome, the nation that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, Rome looked like a nation, an empire that nothing was ever going to destroy. And guess what? It fell. This nation, as great as it is, as strong as it is, it may not be standing on the last day. It may come and go just like Rome did, just like Israel did, just like Greece did, just like Egypt did. This particular church may not be here. Right? We look around and it just looks so impressive. It's so big. It might be here for a while, but it's not. It may not endure to the end. The church will. This church might not. Our hope needs to be rooted in the one who has conquered death, in the one who holds fast his elect and promises to gather them from the corners of the earth. That's the thing that is stable. Not the physical structures, not the human institutions, but Jesus himself. The second thing is this. Don't get caught up in speculation about the end of the world. In the 5th century, Augustine, he wrote this. He said, as to wars, when has the earth not been scourged by them at different periods and places? To pass over remote history, when the barbarians were everywhere invading Roman provinces in the reign of Galenus, mispronouncing that, I'm sure. How many of our brothers who were then alive do we think could have believed that the end was near, since this happened long after the ascension of the